The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was nothing less than a glorious and mighty move of God, which resulted in the revival of true religion and the spread of true Christianity. For decades, the truth of the gospel had lay hidden under a dark weight of black popery. The word of God was forbidden. The priests of Rome lorded over the people. The church itself was apostate and full of heresy. And as a result of all of those things, sin went unchallenged, uncorrected, and uncondemned. Almost all of Europe at that time was affected by the power and the pollution of the Roman Catholic Church. But then God raised up Martin Luther, among others, saved him by his grace, and gave him the boldness to nail his 95 theses to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg. When he did that, something happened that was to change the history of the world. The Protestant Reformation was not the discovery of new doctrines. It was not a new religious movement. It was not a new cult or a new church. It was simply a rediscovery of the message of the gospel. In fact, the Protestant Reformation of those years could simply be described as a back to the Bible movement. Someone has described it as the greatest revival since Pentecost. And of course, it sent shockwaves throughout the Roman Catholic Church. I don't think Martin Luther could have foreseen the full consequence of his actions. I don't think Luther set out to cause a reformation. But from small beginnings, God was pleased to work a mighty work. And within a relatively short space of time, remember, printing had just been invented and the printing press had just come into its own in many ways, and that meant that the material of the Reformation was able to be printed and published and distributed far wider than normally would have been the case at that time. And so within a relatively short space of time, the doctrines of Rome, the false doctrines of Rome, were being exposed. Souls were being genuinely saved. And there was a great separation from the sins and the superstitions of the past. Of course, Rome did not take that movement of God lying down. Almost immediately, she launched what became known as the Counter-Reformation, led by Pope Paul III. This Counter-Reformation, this movement, had one great aim: to drag the papacy back from the brink of destruction following the glorious Reformation. And Pope Paul III was a very determined kind of man. And as he watched the Reformation unfold across Europe, he, along with others, especially his nephew and his grandson, devised a threefold approach to this problem in the church. First of all, he made use of the Inquisition. The Inquisition was a Roman Catholic scheme or institution for investigating and punishing those who hold erroneous doctrines. It involved arrest, torture, imprisonment, and very often death at the stake. The Inquisition was first used in the Middle Ages and was greatly employed in 1229 by Pope Gregory IX against the Protestants in France, the Albigenses in that country. And in the early 1500s and 1600s, it was used again in an attempt to halt the Reformation. Protestants were seized, charged, imprisoned, and very often condemned to death. In fact, it's reported that the Inquisition was responsible for the death — it's over a long period of time, not just the time around the Reformation — but responsible for the death of some 50 to 68 million people. It's a very cruel tool in the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. And as a means of countering the Reformation, Pope Paul III began to use the methods and the means of the Inquisition. The second thing he did, he was responsible for the convening of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, which met between 1545 and 1563, produced a theological statement which abhorred the leading doctrines of the Reformation. Some Roman Catholic historians will allege that the Council of Trent dealt with some of the worst sins and malpractices of the Roman Church at that time, and that it changed. And the Council of Trent was a defining moment in the history of that church. But the fact remains that the Council of Trent simply confirmed and ratified the heresies and the evils within the Church of Rome. It was designed to counter the Reformation and to confirm what the Church had been teaching for a long time. The third thing that Pope Paul III did at this time was he constituted a society headed by a man called Ignatius of Loyola. The society became known as the Society of Jesus or the Jesuits. And much could be said of that organization, but history is clear in its verdict of them. One historian has noted that the sense of right and wrong was utterly destroyed within them. He went on to note the flagrant lie, the deceitful appearance, the poison or the dagger were hallowed instruments in their hands. They stood ready at any hour to shed the blood of saint or of kings. Everything human and divine was subordinated to this one thing, the pontifical glory. The Jesuits met all difficulties by their never-failing maxim, the end justifies the means. And these Jesuits formed what one commentator has described as the backbone of the Counter-Reformation. They became the terror of the world. And that reputation gave rise to the statement, the Black Pope and his murder men. The superior general of the Jesuits was given the nickname of the Black Pope, simply because while the Pope in Rome wears white garments, the superior general of the Jesuits just wore the black garb of the priest's garment. But he was known as the Black Pope, and his followers, the other Jesuits, became known as the murder men. So that gave rise to the title, the Black Pope and his murder men. And this threefold approach against the Reformation was implemented with the greatest zeal in the early to mid 1500s and into the 1600s as well. Rome was dogged in her determination to resist the onward march of true biblical Christianity. The bottom line was then, and the bottom line is still tonight, that Rome has no time for the gospel doctrines that were rediscovered and redeclared at the Reformation. The Church of Rome has not changed. And I'll deal with this again, God willing, next Lord's Day. But she has not changed in her opposition to Protestantism. There was a statement recently that was submitted to the press, I think it was in July of this year, by the present Pope, Pope Benedict, where he said that those churches that sprung from the Reformation are not churches in the true sense of the word. He's speaking of us. He's speaking of those who are Protestants, those who love the Word of God, those who stand in the doctrines of grace. And Pope Benedict is saying, those churches are not churches at all. Rome hasn't changed in her opposition to Protestantism. She hasn't changed in her hatred to God's Word. She hasn't changed in her desire to see Rome established and advanced as the church of all churches. The motto of the Roman Catholic Church is the Latin term semper idem, which means always the same. And she hasn't changed in her desire and determination to reverse and counter the Reformation. Now, as I've watched things over the last number of months, especially in relation to our own nation, I've come to the conclusion that there is a renewed interest and a renewed fascination with the Roman Catholic Church. The appointment of Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger as Pope in 2005 has been seen as almost as a new dawn for the Church of Rome. He's seen as a younger man. He's seen as a man with an interest in young people. He's seen as a man with an interest in world peace, a man who wants to spread the influences of the Roman Catholic Church. And his appointment as Pope has been hailed by many as almost a new beginning for that church. Of course, we should never forget that prior to his election as Pope, Ratzinger served as the head of the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. Now, that doesn't mean much to us. But when I tell you that that office within the Vatican was once known as the Holy Office of the Inquisition, you'll come to understand what kind of man he was and what kind of policies he has been interested in and is supporting. He's seen as a popular man. And therefore, little by little, despite all the scandals, and there have been some horrific scandals, despite all the sins, and there have been some horrendous sins, despite all the perverse priests and perverse practices within the Church of Rome, the Church of Rome is gaining an air of respectability among some. Over the past months, there have been a number of developments which have raised Rome's profile north and south of the border here. For example, in mid-October, just this month, the Pope announced that he had made Archbishop Sean Brady a cardinal. It's the first time in history that there have been three cardinals from Ireland. And the announcement was greeted with great excitement. Much has been made of this. It has been well received. It has been viewed as something that's of tremendous importance for the advancement of things here in this island. I have to say this, I see nothing in this more than a shot on the arm for a hemorrhaging church. And while the Pope has the right to appoint whomsoever he pleases to whatever position he likes within his own church, I have no sense of excitement, no sense of joy or anything like it when I hear that Rome has sought to strengthen her hand in this land. But that has raised the profile of the Roman Catholic Church. That has raised the profile of the influences and the presence of the Roman Catholic Church in this land. The second thing that has happened is that there are reports in the press that suggest Arch Brady's appointment as the cardinal is the forerunner of a papal visit to Northern Ireland. The Pope has visited the Republic of Ireland before. My memory serves me right, back in 1979, but he's never been to Northern Ireland. But speaking in New York a few weeks ago, after the appointment of Archbishop Brady, the Archbishop of Dublin, a man by the name of Martin, made this comment. He said, "I see his appointment also as a sign of the interest of Pope Benedict to come to Northern Ireland, if not in the immediate future. Such a visit alongside one by Queen Elizabeth to Dublin would have the symbolic meaning of ending an era of our history and opening something new, north and south." Now, I know that sometimes when we hear these press releases or these press conferences and these men speaking, we don't often pay a lot of attention. A lot of it's not worth listening to anyway. But when he says here that this would have the symbolic meaning, the visit of the Pope to Northern Ireland would have the symbolic meaning of ending an era of our history and opening something new, what does he mean? An ending of an era of our history. Loosely translated, what he means is this, that he sees a proposed papal visit to Northern Ireland as another step to untie the Reformation knot. These men never stop. Never stop. They're constantly looking for opportunities to unravel Protestantism. When I speak of Protestantism, let me just make this clear. I'm speaking of biblical Christianity. The doctrines of God's Word. The Bible is the religion of Protestants. True Protestants. And so when I use the term Protestantism, I'm speaking of biblical Christianity. And there has been an attempt by the Roman Catholic Church to untie biblical Christianity and to present Rome as an acceptable branch of the church and to suggest that she is the church of all churches. Now, let me make this clear tonight. This province will not be well served by any visit from the Pope. There's much more to a papal visit than a friendly tour. He doesn't come to any country just as a tourist to sample the pleasant things of that place. He doesn't come just to survey the scenery. He doesn't come just to sample the food. He doesn't come just to see the businesses and the enterprise of that place. He doesn't come for any of those reasons. He comes as the head of a church that claims power and dominion for itself. A church, I might add, that is anti-Christian. That's what he is planning it. That's the plans of the Pope himself. It's certainly the plans of many over here. We ought to need to notice this and see this. We ought to think on this. That any visit by the Pope will promote false religion and will involve a very public celebration of the Mass. What happens when the Pope visits a country? Apart from the fact that he comes off the plane, he kisses the ground. What else happens? Hundreds and thousands of people gather for an open-air Mass. And there in the sight of thousands. And I suppose when you add in the viewers on television and all of that, that number will rise to millions. And millions will watch as he officiates at a ceremony which the 39 Articles of the Anglican Church calls a dangerous deceit and a blasphemous fable. And the Pope of Rome will officiate at an open-air Mass. And that central act of Roman Catholic worship will be presented as a very important act of a Christian church. The Mass of Rome is an affront to Calvary. Jesus Christ offered himself once as a sacrifice for sin. And when the priest or the Pope of Rome takes that wafer and pronounces the words of consecration over it, when he takes that cup of wine and pronounces the words of consecration over that cup, he believes, and he teaches his people to believe, that he by his power has changed that wafer and that wine into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that Christ is reoffered in an unbloody sacrifice on the altar of the Mass. And my friend, that is a blasphemous fable. That is a dangerous deceit. And that's what will happen. If he comes as he has done, if he follows normal procedure, he will have that public celebration of the Mass, which historical Protestant churches have refused. And I can't prevent that kind of thing happening. A man may worship a wafer if he so pleases. But it's idolatry. It's idolatry and it's blasphemy against the finished work of Jesus Christ our Savior. Of course, any visit by the Pope also will promote organic unity between Protestantism and Romanism. It will boost ecumenism. It will boost ecumenism. Spokesmen from the mainline churches will trip over themselves to congratulate the Pope. And they will hail his coming as a great help to the ecumenical cause. And believer, we must oppose that. We must oppose this drive, and that's what it is, for organic unity between the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Communion and other so-called Protestant churches. Of course, Rome wants union with all others on her terms. The movement has to be from the other churches, never from Rome. Remember? Always the same. Always the same. And then a Pope's visit also will lead to a deeper spiritual darkness and deeper confusion over the true gospel. The Pope preaches a false message. And the proposal of a papal visit is a very alarming thing. And believer, we need to pray that it will not come to pass. And make it clear and make ready to make our opposition to it very clear as well. But it's another development. It's another development. Along with the appointment of Archbishop Bailey as a cardinal, it's another development in recent days that has lifted the profile of the Roman Catholic Church. There's a third thing. And the third development which has strengthened the hand of Rome is the ongoing present-day ecumenism which has resulted in persons converting from Protestantism to Romanism. You take the case of Anita Henderson, wife of the Church of Ireland Bishop of Killala, who was recently received as a member of the Roman Catholic Church in County Mayo. And in a private ceremony, this bishop's wife was accepted as a member of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I'm not overly surprised at that. And I'm not overly surprised at that for this reason. For years, the Anglican Communion has been trying to link with Rome anyway. For years, most likely the Bishop of Canal, I don't know the man, but if the rest of his church is anything to go by, for years he has been telling his people, we ought to unite. They've been praying together for weeks of prayer for Christian unity. The problem is, his wife has just broke ranks and ran ahead of the church that her husband leads. This kind of thing is happening. This kind of thing is taking place, and my initial point stands. All of these things have paved the way whereby Rome is being presented as a true Christian church. It's trying to claw back ground lost at the Reformation. It's seeking to undo all of those great men of God have accomplished under God. Now that leaves a question tonight. And this is something we need to know. Why is this such an issue? I know many will let Reformation Sunday go past and never think a thing about it. Many in society would think, what on earth are they getting all concerned about Reformation Sunday for? There are other things to do in the last Sabbath day of October rather than thinking about the Reformation. Why should we be alarmed at this raising of the profile of Roman Catholicism? Why did the Reformers separate from Rome? Why did they oppose her at such high personal cost to themselves? What did they really believe about the Roman Catholic Church that made those men under God take such a massive step and separate from her? Well, that's a vital question for this age, a vital question for us tonight. For it's important. It's important that we stand where Scripture stands. And that we maintain the Reformation cause for the glory of God. Now, I have a number of things I want to say on this theme. I'll probably get through the first of them tonight. And it deals with the deception of the papacy. The deception of the papacy. The history of the Roman Catholic Church is little more than a history of proud, arrogant men promoting themselves within the church by means of carefully planned lies. Now, I can't give you a full account of history tonight. Some of you would find that extremely boring. Those of you who are not into history, and sometimes history can be hard to understand, but I want to give you a summary, as quickly as I can, of what happened at the formation, or the coming forth of the Roman Catholic Church for what it is today. Initially, the church at Rome followed simple and largely sound principles. But as time passed, as the city of Rome itself began to grow, and it became one of the largest, one of the richest, and one of the most powerful cities in the world, things began to change even within the church. There was a feeling that if Rome was the queen of cities, then she should have a bishop to be the king of bishops. And that kind of thinking gained momentum. And bishops from other cities, bishops over churches from other cities, began to yield themselves to the bishops of Rome, began to look to them to solve problems in the church, to give guidance for the church, to give advice, to give leadership in those particular years. And those other bishops honored and submitted themselves, and in many ways put themselves under the control of the Bishop of Rome. Consequently, a situation eventually evolved whereby true church order was so distorted that the Bishop of Rome was able to command a greater influence over many other churches. And that influence of the Bishop of Rome was further enhanced when edicts from three different emperors decreed that the Roman bishop should be known as the rector of the whole church. Now, one historian has noted that these proclamations did not create the office of the Pope, but from the 6th century there was such an advancement of power and prestige that from that time the title of Pope began to be used of the one who was the Bishop of Rome. Over time, the Bishop of Rome becomes more powerful, more influential, until he takes on this great position for himself. And three emperors come along, three different emperors, and they say, yes, we think that's a good idea. We think the man who occupies the position of the Bishop of Rome should be known as the rector of the whole church. And from that evolves this position of the Pope. And so an unscriptural office was established. And that was not without controversy. For as time continued, it seemed that the Bishop of Rome, or the Pope of Rome, was claiming much more power than the emperor himself. And that was going to cause massive difficulties. In fact, that situation of the Pope claiming more power than the emperor caused great uneasiness. And in order to stifle some of the trouble, a document was produced called the Donation of Constantine. Constantine was the emperor. This document was produced called the Donation of Constantine. It was a document in which it was purported that the Emperor Constantine donated to Sylvester, who was the Pope of Rome at the time, or the Bishop of Rome at the time, that the Emperor Constantine donated to him much of his property and invested him with great spiritual power and authority. So what this document claimed was that the Emperor Constantine said to Sylvester, the Bishop of Rome, I give you this power and this authority. The document stated, we attribute to the See of Peter all the dignity, all the glory, all the authority of the imperial power. Furthermore, we give to Sylvester and to his successor our palace, which is incontestably the finest palace on the earth. We give him our crown, our mitre, our diadem, and all our imperial vestments. We transfer to him the imperial dignity. We bestow on the Holy Pontiff in free gift the city of Rome and all the western cities of Italy. To seek precedence to him, we divest ourselves of our authority over all these provinces, and we withdraw from Rome, transferring the seat of our empire to Byzantine, inasmuch as it is not proper that an earthly emperor should preserve the least authority where God hath established the head of his religion. Now, that's a lengthy quote. I don't expect you to remember every detail of it. But what this document, the Donation of Constantine, was saying was that the emperor had given to Sylvester his crown, his mitre, his diadem. They had made a gift of the city of Rome, those cities in Italy also. They had transferred their power to a different place, and really it paved the way for the establishment and the advancement of the church at Rome. It's a very important document. Wiley, in his History of Protestantism, notes of this document. In it, Constantine is made to speak in the Latin of the 8th century and to address Bishop Sylvester as Prince of the Apostles, Vicar of Christ. So now you have the Emperor Constantine given all this power. That's what the document was stating. All this power to Bishop Sylvester, the Pope of Rome. Now that document, together with later documents known as the Isidorian Decretals, were used to authenticate the claim that supreme power and supreme dignity now rested with the Pope. He had suddenly become the supreme figurehead. And for the next 600 years, the Roman Catholic Church made much of those statements, the Isidorian Decretals and the document known as the Donation of Constantine. She inserted those statements into her codes. She formed her canon law on the basis of those documents. She burned those who refused to believe those statements. And she boasted that those documents were true and they gave the Pope power over spiritual and political things. Sylvester claimed to be the supreme ruler. Of course, when that kind of thing happened, you know what follows. It led to wild and wicked consequences. The arrogance of the popes grew from this time forward, according to one historian. Popes became intoxicated with their own pride, some in their teens, a pope in his teens, some in their 20s lost their senses in drunken immorality. The infamous woman of history, Theodora Amorosia, for many years governed the papal throne. That unholy see, pretending to rise above the majesty of kings and bishops, was sunk in the dregs of sin. For 2 centuries, the papacy was one wild arena of disorder. Now, all of this rested on those documents. The donation of Constantine and those other documents known as the Isidorian Decretals. The problem was, and this is now acknowledged by Roman Catholic historians, the problem was the donation of Constantine and the Isidorian Decretals were forgeries. Documents forged by the Roman Catholic Church. Commentators state there is not now a popish writer who does not acknowledge it to be a piece of imposture. I want you to think on this. I want you to think of this very carefully. These statements lie right to this day. Right to this very hour, those statements lie at the heart of the Roman Catholic Church. They form the basis of her canon law. They are the bedrock of the formation and the furtherance of the whole system of Romanism. Yet they are alive, and Rome acknowledges them to be alive. It was one colossal fraud, a complete fabrication. And that truth became clear in the dawn of the 16th century. Rome was built on a lie. And when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of that chapel in Wittenberg, and he did that for one main reason. The man by the name of Tetzel, he was coming around the towns of Germany selling indulgences. Indulgences were pieces of paper, promises from the Pope that your sin would be pardoned if you paid money. And he would come with his drum. And the statement would be, as soon as the money clanks into the barrel, your sins are forgiven. And Luther was amazed at this. And the people were amazed at this, because what was happening? People were paying these promises for them. And then they were going and committing the sin that they had just paid for. The whole moral fabric of society was breaking down, and sin was breaking out in every direction. And Luther challenged that. Of course, that was a fraud too. And in the early 16th century, the deceptions of Rome were exposed. When they began to examine Rome in the light of the Holy Scriptures, and these men, remember, the reformers were priests of Rome, many of them. Many of them were brought up as Roman Catholics. Many of them spent time in monasteries. Many of them went through the training places for the priesthood. Many of them had inside knowledge, and when they discovered what was taking place, these men were horrified, because Rome pretended to be holy, and she was anything but holy. And in the early 16th century, the deceptions of Rome and the duplicity of her priests and her popes was exposed, and the Reformation marked an unveiling, a revealing of the deceptions of the papacy. Let me say some things in closing here. Let me say something about the extent of this deception. Rome's foundation was wrong. She was based on a lie. Therefore, it follows that what proceeds from her will also be wrong. In the book of Job, you have the question, can we bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And the answer is no. And Rome's doctrines and practices rest on this hopeless foundation. You think of the deceit that's involved in the doctrine of purgatory. A Roman Catholic loses his loved one in death, and they're told by the church that they must pay Requiem Mass. They must pay for the repose of that soul. They must pay money to have that soul delivered from purgatory. The difficulty is they can never tell the family, the sorrowing family, when enough money has been paid and that soul has been released. It's the biggest swindle in the history of the world. There's no such place as purgatory. A person dies, and if he's in Christ, he's in heaven. If he's out of Christ, he's in hell. But Rome has its doctrine of purgatory. You think of the deceit involved in the doctrine of the confessional, where a young child trained up in the Roman Catholic Church reaches a certain age and has to make its first confession, and has to go into the priest and confess to a sinner like himself the sins that he's committed. From that first day in confessional, he's expected to be there on a regular basis. The Roman Catholic Church holds that the priest has the power to forgive that child and those adults and those teenagers when they come to him. He has the power to forgive their sin. There's no one who can forgive sin but Jesus Christ. And they have penance to do and all kinds of things to do in order to supposedly remove their sin. And I tell you, believer, it's a fraud. It's a fraud. Think of the doctrine of the Mass. I've mentioned that already. The priest has no power to change that bread and that wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I think of the doctrine of papal infallibility, where when the Pope speaks, when he's sitting on a particular throne, his pronouncements are infallible. Of course, that just means the Pope can say whatever he likes and expects the people to follow him. What about the doctrine of relics? It's not unheard of the Roman Catholic Church to carry a box of bones of some supposed dead saint around, with the teaching that if you could see these bones or touch these bones, it'll bring some blessing to you. The incredible thing is this, you know, that intelligent people, intelligent in many other aspects of their life, will flock to see a box of bones. What about the doctrine of worship that they have? Mary worship. Where they hold Mary in a higher position almost than Christ himself. What about the doctrine of the saints? Some of you will have heard of Padre Pio and his miraculous stigmata. It's been in the news recently. News is coming forth now from some Italian historian that Padre Pio was using neat carbolic acid to produce the wounds in his hands and the bleeding from his hands. And of course, the only answer to the fact that he has been made a saint, this Padre Pio, is the fact that when the Pope canonizes someone like that, it's done with papal infallibility authority, so you can't question it. You can't question it. You can go right through the doctrines and the practices of the Roman Catholic Church, and you'll find, my friend, that it's built on lies. Isn't that what Peter's talking of? But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. Rome is built on deception. Right from its very formation, right from the donation of Constantine, the Isidorian decretals, all that which gave the very foundation to her power, to her authority among men, right to this present day where they would have people believe that they can offer some kind of spiritual blessing. And the more you pay, the more you get. And the whole system is built on a lie. The extent of the deception. You know, it comes down to this, that Rome prefers the traditions of men
to the truth of God's Word. And here's where we ought to bring everything to. Here's the benchmark. Here's the test for us. Isaiah had this problem in his day when there were some who were coming with all kinds of messages, all kinds of theories, all kinds of ideas, and he had to tell the people, you better be very careful here. And here's the test for them. Isaiah 8 verse 20. To the law, to God's law, and to the testimony, God's testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And oh, that people would read the word of God for themselves. Why does Rome ban the Bible? Why for years was it a forbidden book to the Roman Catholic? Because Rome knew if only people could read the Word of God, that Word would give light to their souls and they would separate from Rome. And that's what we need to do to our Roman Catholic neighbors. We need to put into their hand the Word of God. Put into their hand the Scriptures, for the entrance of God's Word giveth light. What about the exposure of this deception? Why did Martin Luther nail those theses to the door? Why did he take a stand on this? Why did he oppose the deceptions of Rome, especially on the issue of indulgences? He did for two reasons. One was for loyalty to God's word. Luther had come to see the truth. He had been to Rome. And when he went to Rome as a young monk, he thought this would be heaven on earth. And as he surveyed Rome and as he watched what was taking place among the monasteries and the priests of that place, he said, if there's a hell, Rome was built over it. Luther was in anguish of soul. He records that there were times when he almost beat himself to death in an attempt to make atonement for his sin. There were days he didn't appear out of his cell in the monastery, and men went in to find him, and he was almost dead. Luther was troubled. He was guilty. And he could find no relief for his guilt in his church. Until in the providence of God, he met with men who told him of a Savior mighty to save. It was all new to Luther. Until one day he was reading in the Scriptures that was chained to the wall. And he read, the just shall live by faith. And it was the message that caused the whole truth of the gospel, the truth of salvation to dawn on his soul. The just shall live by works? No. The just shall live by penance? No. The just shall live by allegiance to the church? No. The just shall live by faith. And he realized that salvation had been accomplished for him by Christ on Calvary. And all he needed to do was receive Christ by faith. And that day, Luther was saved. His heart was changed. And it was out of loyalty to God that Luther took that bold step at the end of October, and he nailed his thesis to the door. Loyalty to God demands that we expose the errors and the deceptions of the Roman Catholic Church. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:11, but reprove them. And believer, we have a responsibility. We have a duty. We have a duty under God. A loyalty to God demands this. That we expose the deception of any false religion. But not only a loyalty to God promotes this. A love for perishing souls. Now, I know when the Free Church speaks about Romanism, it's automatically accused of sectarianism. Bold bigotry. It's not bold bigotry in the sense that the world uses that term to tell a poor sinner that his church cannot save him. A love for souls. A love for souls will give us a burden to win the Roman Catholic to Christ. And that means that we've got to tell them the truth. The priest cannot forgive their sin. The Mass is not a reenactment of Calvary. the baptism, the confirmation, the holy water cannot make them right with God any more than it could make a Protestant right with God. And in love for souls, and we ought never to lose sight of that, believer. Those whom we live around and we know as Roman Catholics who are just blinded by the doctrines of their church are sinners who need to be saved. And in order to witness to them, we've got to expose the deception of their church. And it's not insignificant that the glorious Reformation of those years were years where many were saved by the grace of God. It wasn't just an exposure of deception and lies and the setting up of something else in its place. This was a work of God where souls had their hearts opened and their eyes opened and they could see and understand the glorious truth of Christ crucified, and they turned from their idols to serve the living God. And countless hundreds of souls were saved. Oh, for that to happen again. What about the extinguishing of this deception? How can we see men and women delivered from this and brought out of this by the grace of God? By the light of the gospel. Rome does not like the gospel. I think it was C.H. Spurgeon, and I paraphrase his words, I don't have the exact quote before me. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said that the priests of Rome are like owls. They don't like the light. And it's true to this day. They don't want the Roman Catholic person to have the Word of God presented to them, to read a gospel tract that sets forth clearly the message of the gospel. Thankfully, in these days, many are receiving the tracts. Many are happy to talk about the things of God. That's a mercy from the Lord. That's a mercy from the Lord. And my friend, that's the thing. That's the thing that will deliver Roman Catholics out of the darkness and the blackness and the superstition of their false religion, out of their sin. The glorious message of the Word of God. And we need to pray. We need to pray. And as we pray for those who are nominal Protestants to be saved, let's pray that souls within the Roman Catholic Church would be saved. That God would deliver them from the deceptions of this church. And pray too that we would know the power of God as we witness to them. That they hear of a Savior mighty to save. These are dangerous times. People often speak of a resurgent Romanism. And in many ways, in a local way, you can, and I'm talking locally in regard to national ways, you can see how the Roman Catholic Church can make strides forward, it can be in the headlines of the news, it can present itself in a certain way, almost as if all is well, and it's a Christian church, and it's to be believed and accepted. Well, the Reformers took a different view. This was a church of deception. And I pray that God would keep us free from that kind of deception. And God would send us a glorious revival where many Roman Catholic people would be saved and set free by the grace of God. May God help us in these times. I want to speak the next time, next Lord's Day, in the will of God, on the dangers of the papacy. Because that's what the Reformers really protested against. The dangers of the papacy. And I trust that God will write these things upon our hearts, that we might be faithful to Him in our standing for the truth. Realizing that true Christianity is not built on a lie. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. True Christianity is not built on the sand of a lie. It's built on Christ Himself. Therefore, we can be sure of it. We have the testimony of this book. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. We have a message of salvation. Let's not keep it to ourselves. Let's witness for Christ. Let's pray that God will do a mighty work in this land for His glory and for the extension of His church, which has been purchased by Christ's blood on Calvary's tree. May God bless His word to our hearts tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. We pray now that Thou would write these things upon our hearts. We thank Thee for the glorious message of the gospel. We thank Thee for the rediscovery of it in the days of the Reformation. And Lord, we thank Thee tonight that we enjoy the privileges that were fought for and won at that time. And Lord, we pray that many of this, in this area of our own, in this Mourne district, Lord, many Roman Catholics would come to see the light of the gospel and be set free. We know that he whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. And Lord, let us not be entangled in this yoke of bondage, in this scheme of deception. We pray, Lord, that Thou might set our hearts on fire, and Thou will preserve a strong, vibrant, faithful, true witness for Thy name and for Thy glory in these days. Lord, answer prayer for us, and bless us tonight, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.